Because of COVID-19, this has been a strange year. If time goes on, I suspect that eventually there's going to be a college class covering the year 2020 and all the events that have taken place and the impact those events have had upon the world. Current stats show that over 200,000 Americans have died after contracting this virus, and worldwide, over 1 million people have died. The world as we knew it prior to COVID-19 has been turned upside down. Businesses have failed. Unemployment has skyrocketed. Many are facing financial disaster, and countries are spending unprecedented amounts of money to help people and to keep the economy afloat. And through this pandemic, we've seen that humans can't agree on the best course of action to use to follow or to fight this virus. Perspectives on this plague run the entire gamut of opinions. But we're not here at the Feast of Tabernacles to debate COVID-19 or try to find the solution necessarily to it. Temporarily, long-term, we know the solution. But even among us, we know that we have our opinions locally, probably about this pandemic that we've been going through. But what we do have in common here is something that is far more important. We're here to observe the Feast of Tabernacles because God tells us to do so. And we also know that keeping this feast gives our lives perspective and meaning, no matter the circumstances. We understand that tabernacles means temporary dwellings, and like the ancient Israelites leaving Egypt, we too are on a journey to the kingdom of God. And if we stay the course, we know that we're going to look back on our physical lives, and even this year of 2020 is only a temporary blip in our eternal history. So we have a bigger, far more important outlook. In Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, there is some instruction about saving one's tithe, saving a tithe for festival observance. We're familiar with this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, begins by saying, Deuteronomy 14, 22, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." The last part of this verse is a little bit different phrase than what we have seen before. In previous messages here at this feast, we've focused on the aspect of rejoicing. But this verse, verse 23, doesn't end with the idea of saving all of these items of tithe so you can rejoice, so you can be happy. It ends with this phrase, "that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So one of the goals and purposes for keeping the feast is this picture as well of learning to fear God. And today I want to examine this concept of what it means to learn to fear God. That's going to be the title of my message. As I reflected on this particular phrase and this concept as part of the feast, I realized that I had heard this passage and heard this statement many times through the years. This is actually my 67th year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I started out as a wee little one, and I'll have to say I didn't remember much from that first feast, from the messages, but I've tried to make up for it since that time, and I've heard this phrase, to learn to fear God, many times. But to be honest with you, I kind of assumed that I knew what it meant. I thought it meant to respect God, and it does mean that. But I decided after all these many years not having really focused on that subject, it'd probably be a good thing for me to do. And I found some interesting things as I began studying this subject, and I want to share some of those things with you too, so that by the time we're done today with this message, I hope we're all going to have a better understanding of what it actually means to fear God. In the process, I'm going to cover a few things with you. We're going to talk about what fearing God means. We're going to take a look at what people who fear God do. We're going to look at a few examples that way. We're going to note and find out that the fear of God is actually a continuum. It's something that's on a sliding scale. We can have a little bit of fear of God. We can have a lot of fear of God. And everything in between some of those very end points. And then I want to touch briefly on the concept of the teaching that some of us may have in mind, that perfect love casts out fear. How do we reconcile that with being told that we are to fear God? So there's some interesting things for us to consider regarding this subject as we go through it today. Well, let's begin with what fearing God actually means. Let's answer that question. The definition that I've propose we work off of today is that fearing God means having a deep respect, reverence, and awe for God's power and authority. That definition actually comes from a Life, Hope, and Truth article by Mike Bennett titled, "What Does Fear of the Lord Mean?" I'll repeat that for you. Fearing God means having a deep respect, reverence, and awe for God's power and authority. I was very pleased to find when I typed that question in a search box that the Life, Hope, and Truth article by Mr. Bennett actually popped up on page one. I saw a few other definitions that I could have used, but I thought this one had a real nice ring to it. And by the way, I'm not going to take the time to go into the Hebrew words. There's a noun, there's a verb that all contribute to this definition that Mr. Bennett used. If you'd like to see that detailed information, go to the article. There's some good information for you that will complement the things that I'm going to share with you today as well. So it's having an awe and a respect for God. Let's go now to Psalm 111, Psalm 111 and verse 10, and we'll pick up a few passages here in the Old Testament that can add to our understanding of having an awe and a reverence for God. Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." There's a lot packed in this little verse, but part of it has to do with the concept that fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Our understanding, our realization of knowledge and how to apply knowledge and how to live our lives, it starts right here with having a proper respect and awe for God. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 echoes this, but adds a little bit of additional information. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the wisdom of Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." There are people today that are highly intelligent, but they don't believe God exists. They're missing out on one element of what true knowledge, wisdom, and fear of God is all about. And then in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, one more passage where we amply see this concept about the fear of God. Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so we have a world that is foolish, a world with people who have been blinded because of an evil spirit being. They don't have sound, full knowledge. They don't have the capacity to fear God in the way that they need to fear God. And so what we see here as we're looking at these things, we find that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, and learning to fear God is the foundation of our relationship with Him. It's a necessary part of having a balanced, complete education. And fools, only fools, reject believing in God and learning to fear Him. Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter now. Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, is a fascinating chapter in the Bible. It's one that I've come to have greater and greater respect for as one of the seminal chapters in the Bible in terms of direction and guidance on multiple subjects. Sometimes we can study a particular passage and we have one issue or one subject in mind, and there are several that are involved here. But I'd never really thought of Deuteronomy chapter 6 as being a case study for understanding and learning about the fear of the Lord. But it is. Let me make the case for you here of what I'm trying to explain. You probably realize the context here is Deuteronomy is the second law. Moses is restating many of the laws God had given, including the Ten Commandments, restated in the previous chapter 5. And he also talked about a greater expanse of God's law with the statutes, the judgments. But if we come here to Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." In these first three verses, we see that there is a focus on God's commandments, but it is done as we read about here at the beginning of verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. If we take this concept, and I suggest that we do, what we are going to read hereafter is going to help us understand the fear of the Lord, what God actually had in mind, and what it will look like if we follow God's instruction. So with that lens on, and you know, sometimes we study a particular section of Scripture with a particular lens or viewpoint in mind that we want to gain a particular understanding about that subject itself. And so what I'm suggesting is that let's do this as we look through these verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to go through about verse 13. We come to verse 4. Very famous verse in Judaism. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There have been debates down through the years as to what this verse is actually saying. There are some that feel that this is the basis for Judaism being a monotheistic religion that has only one God, and that's one way to understand the Hebrew being one. There's another way to be able to understand the Hebrew, and that is to understand this verse as saying, the Lord God is the only one. He alone is God. And in that particular perspective, the context, I believe, fits very nicely with understanding that God is the only God. When we talk about learning to fear God, there is no other. that we are to fear. God occupies that position alone. He is unique. He is the one and only God and being that we are to fear. Then if we come to verses 5 and 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Fearing God involves our hearts. It means having our emotions guided by our minds so that they are in sync with God. It means we genuinely love God and His ways. This is the kind of fearing God that God wants us to have. Then if we come to verse 7, you shall teach them, that is God's ways and instructions, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. When we truly fear God, it means we are so convicted of this way of life that we diligently teach it to our children. We want them to be blessed with the same wonderful relationship with God that we experience. We want them to receive the same wonderful benefits that God extends to us. We want this for the entire world. And so teaching is at the foundation of what God has for us as parents and what God has in store for us in the future as being kings and priests and teaching others to learn to fear God for the first time in their lives. Teaching and education is something that's important to God, and it should be important to us as well. And then we come to verse 8. You shall bind them, that is God's instructions and teachings and God's laws, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Jews took this literally. They have phylacteries, little leather bands with boxes that they can wrap on their wrists. And they have frontlets that will dangle between their eyes. And the purpose that they use these items for is so that they will remember God's way of life and to live in accordance with what God teaches. You know, we understand these things in a little bit different way. Today, we understand that binding God's words on our hands means that what we do with our hands, our work, we do everything in accordance with God's law. We don't put our hands to anything that is illegal or contrary to God's law. Our actions are always in sync with what God asks of us. And as for God's words being frontlets between our eyes, it means we see the world and life through the lens of God's teaching. Some people, it said, go through the world with rose-colored glasses. We all try to go through the world and life with God lenses, tinted with God's way of life and perspective. We try to see things and think about things in such a way. This is what learning to fear God is all about. In a practical sense, what we do. Then we come to verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's way of life was to be right there in the home. Writing God's word on the doorposts of our homes today means teaching our children God's ways. I believe this scripture also instructs parents to teach their children higher education skills, the skill to use written communication, which can be a great blessing in reading God's word and understanding God's way of life. Believing in God and fearing God is not an act of ignorance. And God is not looking for just emotions and feelings to the exclusion of education and understanding. And, you know, there are people today that assume that the people in the Old Testament were ignorant savages, barely able to drag their knuckles on the ground. Emotionally worshiped this God because they couldn't think or do anything better than that. But scriptures such as this show that there were scribes, there were people able to write down God's law. And there is a great debt the world owes to the structure and the education that God gave the ancient Israelites that was brought to ancient societies and have come down through history for us. That's a different subject, but it's one I'm intrigued by, or from the standpoint here in verse 9 as well. I guess a good way to put this is that choosing to fear God is not something does not mean choosing ignorance. Does not mean choosing ignorance. Continuing here, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. This is kind of a summary. I see as a summary of this description of what it means to fear God. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. We don't do that latter part today, but the focus was on fearing God. And what we can see here is fearing God was something that permeated every aspect of life. It was through and through. It had to do with the heart. It had to do with one's actions. It had to do with one's viewpoint and perspective on the world. Those things are still true today. That's still what learning to fear God is all about. You know, this concept about fearing God and having a tender heart was repeated in a few other places. Let me just briefly touch on a couple of others. I won't try to encompass all of these, but there are a couple more places I'd like to go before we move on. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, and notice verses 12 through 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Yes, there's that word again, to fear God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Fearing God meant having a tender heart, one that would be receptive to God's teaching. That's what God desired. That's what God wanted from those who would fear him. That was part of the package of what God was hoping for, a response from the ancient Israelites. And it's the response that God still wants from us today. Now, one more little tidbit of information about fearing God here from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 39, there is a section that actually talks about the Feast of Tabernacles and connecting with fearing God. So let's go to Deuteronomy 31 and we'll begin reading in verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. The Feast of Tabernacles was the appointed time when the seventh year of release took effect. The seventh year, of course, was when debts were forgiven and Israelite bond servants were released from their servitude. Learning to fear God, however, was expected at every Feast of Tabernacles. We read that earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 23. So why was the law read here at the Feast of Tabernacles after every 7 years? I looked at a couple of commentaries trying to figure out the answer to this question, and it seems most of the commentaries were confused themselves. They didn't know why you'd only read it every 7 years. Why not read it every year to make sense? Well, I did a little bit of reflection on this, and it seems to me that there was probably a very good reason for reading it on the seventh year in conjunction with release. You ever heard of the phrase, show me the money? This was a show me the money moment. What was happening in the seventh year is that lands that had been sold and mortgaged to someone else to pay debt were released back to those who originally owned them, whether the debt had been fully repaid or not. Bond servants that were Israelites sometimes sold themselves into bondage, servitude, up until the year of release to pay a debt to someone else. And whether the master or the business relationship thought that the person he had fully gotten his money's worth when the year of release came or not, that year of release meant that person is free. There were Israelites who stood to lose money who hadn't collected fully from their land that they had, from their bond servants. And so I think it was probably a good thing to read the law on the seventh year, especially that law that said, if you're going to fear God, this is what you do. Now, reading God's law is always a good thing. You don't go wrong with doing that. But sometimes a little extra reminder can be helpful. I suspect the little extra reminder in the seventh year of release that this is what fearing God meant to do was very helpful for people that may have been wavering just a little bit of, do I really want to give this up or do I want to obey God? All right, we've defined what fearing God means, what God desired. Let's look at a few passages now as to what people who fear God actually did. In Exodus chapter 18, we're kind of popping around with a few things here from the Old Testament about fearing God and what people who fear God actually did and are able to do. Exodus chapter 18, some of you will realize this is the section where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, gave him some advice to help set up judges, captains, and leaders among the ancient Israelites, so Moses didn't have to bear the entire burden himself. But the wording is interesting here when we look at Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. It says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." This was Jethro's advice to Moses to select men who feared God. Under Moses, the people who feared God served in these leadership positions. We know that this same criteria is going to be involved in the appointment of kings and priests to serve under Jesus Christ in the millennium. People who are called, chosen, and faithful. I think this is another way of describing people who fear God are going to be the ones who serve as leaders in the thousand-year reign of Christ over the earth. The thousand-year reign that we call the millennium. They're going to be people who likewise fear God, respect God, have an awe of God. People who will not cross God. People who will not give up. People who will remain faithful to what God says to do. One more chapter in Leviticus 19, a couple verses here. We look at things people do who actually fear God. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14 says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind." We could have stopped. The passage could have stopped right there. But you'll notice that it goes on to say, "But," meaning a contrast to this, "but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Part of having a fear of God is that we don't cheat or abuse those who are disadvantaged. We don't take advantage of the weak. We know that we humans are all made in the image of God, and that God loves everyone. And we know that we too could someday be disadvantaged. We know that we could find ourselves in a similar position. We treat everyone with respect. That's part of what fearing God is all about. And then verse 32 is similar, kind of carries on this same theme of treating everyone with respect. It says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." We live in a culture today that gives priority many times to the youth and does not always show respect to older people. This passage here says this is part of what fearing God is all about, that we respect those of age. We treat everyone respectfully. So those are just a few of the things that we've had a nice little sampling, I think, there of some of the things that people who fear God, what they do. Let's now talk about this concept of the fear of God being a continuum, that it's a sliding scale in which our fear of God can increase or decrease, you know, kind of like the slider switch on the wall over here, that rheostat goes up, the light gets brighter, comes down, it gets less bright. Our fear of God is a lot like that. Let's go to the book of Jonah. I was intrigued as I recently read through this book of Jonah. In fact, it was here in the book of Jonah that sparked this idea to do a little more research on my part regarding the fear of God. This book of Jonah is a familiar story to us. We know that God told Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, telling its citizens to repent of their sins. And apparently recognizing this nation as a great threat to the nation of Israel, Jonah seems to have wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. So in his twisted thinking, he thought he had a better idea than God, and he tried to flee from God. Maybe he thought he would be a national hero. But he couldn't get away from God. God is God over the entire earth. And we know that the sea became very tempestuous. And the sailors that were on board thought they all might perish. And so they cast lots and they figured out that Jonah was the cause of this great storm that they were going through. They then began to demand answers. Let's pick up this story in Jonah chapter 1, verse 8. And then they said to him, the sailors did, talking to Jonah, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And so he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." What? He feared God? He had the talk, didn't he? He knew what he should say. He knew what he should do. He said he should fear God. But boy, if he feared God, there wasn't much to it. It was pretty flimsy. The evidence was lacking. Didn't really seem to be there. His fear of God was only superficial. And then if we continue reading the story, let's continue just a little bit in verse 10 through 11. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." They didn't want to kill Jonah, a man they didn't know before, the man who was causing all this storm. "Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." And notice verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." The Bible has some interesting twists to where the unexpected characters often do unexpected things. Jonah, the one who was supposed to be an Israelite, who really feared God, really didn't do that. And these Gentiles, who knew very little of God, they responded. And of course, we know the very next couple chapters and the continuation of the story, the people of Nineveh repented. They believed God. God relented from punishing them right away. Later on, in the bigger course of history, it still happened. Assyria was the rod of God's anger to punish the ancient Israelites. But we see that fearing God sometimes is only talk and not really reality. That's the point that I'd like to draw from this exchange here in the book of Jonah. You know, the same thing is true today, isn't it? There are people who claim to be Christian. There are people who claim to love Jesus. But they really don't do what Jesus did. They don't follow his instruction and teaching. Another passage that we can look at in 2 Kings chapter 17. You know, sometimes it's the unexpected places and the little circumstances where we find tidbits of information that are so very insightful. Here's another one of those. In 2 Kings chapter 17. And this time setting is after Israel has been taken captive by the Assyrians, destroyed, peoples removed. And actually, if you know the way that the Assyrians did things, they sometimes resettled other foreign peoples into the lands that they had conquered. They felt that would be a way to protect themselves from people rising up and rebelling once again. Well, we're going to break into this story of what happened after Israel had been taken captive by Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and several other countries and places and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. They had no respect for God. Now, these were Gentile peoples. But there's an interesting thing here. God still wanted some respect, demanded some respect. They did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Wow. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you've removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land." That was common thinking back then. They just thought there was a God for each specific territory. Therefore, he sent lions among them, and indeed they're killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." And then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Well, skipping down a few verses, verse 29. However, even though they were instructed this way, every nation continued to make gods of its own and to put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And verse 33 as well, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. So now they had a respect for the God of the land. They had some fear for him, but they still worshiped their own God. They practiced syncretism. They mixed things together. They chose a little bit of this and a little bit of that, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Many people do this still to this day, don't they? They take a little bit of Christianity. They take a little bit of one church's teaching or ideas, and they mix it together to come up with their own customized version of Christianity. And today, they may not even call it Christianity. They may call it spirituality. Some people will say, "I'm a spiritual person." Well, being a spiritual person may be have very eclectic views. You may have a scoop of this and a scoop of that, a dab of that, a little dessert from over here and there, a little libation, something to drink from somebody else. And you've got your own customized belief, and you think of yourself as spiritual. Same thing was happening. You know, Solomon was a wise man. He said, "There's nothing new under the sun." And what we're seeing today was happening back then, and it already occurred back then. In the millennium, I suspect there are going to be people who will also claim to fear God, but who will not be obedient and who will have their own customized view of what it means. And their fear of God will be minimal. Maybe they'll know a little bit about God. Some may be like Jonah and be fears of the Lord in name only. Some nations, apparently in the millennium, are going to claim to fear God, but choose not to send delegates to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We know what's going to happen to them, don't we? They, like Jonah, will have to learn the hard way. They won't receive rain until they learn that truly fearing God includes obedience and hearts that truly love God and His ways and live God's way. So teaching people to fear God is going to be part of our job in the future. And I think what we've seen from these examples, there are people that can claim to fear God. And fearing God, like everything else, starts small, and it's something that can grow. And our depth and our understanding of fearing God can grow. And our commitment to God can grow. And coming here to the Feast of Tabernacles, to where we spend 7 days at the feast and an eighth day, is a time when our own fear of God and our understanding of God's greatness, our awe of His magnificence, our appreciation for His wisdom and His laws and His instruction and teaching can grow. And hopefully we are all drinking in of that. Hopefully we're all inspired by that. Let's now briefly take a look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 14. Some of you have heard this phrase, perfect love casts out fear. So if we just love God enough, we can do whatever we want. That's kind of the modern interpretation of this. But I think most of us know better than that. 1 John 4 and verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What we're finding here is that these concepts are not really contradictory. The definition we considered at the beginning of this sermon from the Life, Hope, and Truth article also notes that rather than causing someone to be afraid of God, a proper fear of the Lord leads one to love Him. And when we truly love God and live according to His guidance, we have nothing to fear in the sense of being terrified or afraid. Loving God means keeping God's commandments. It doesn't mean doing whatever we want. The disobedient, of course, do have reason for fear in the sense of being terrified, for it's indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God when He's meting out punishment for disobedience. But there's no need for God's faithful people to fear judgment. When our hearts are truly connected to God and we're yielded to God, there's no need for us to be terrified or have a fear that invokes terror. Such fear has no place in our minds. With a healthy, proper fear of God, our feelings are simply ones of great awe, admiration, and respect for our Creator. There's no contradiction between these teachings to have a healthy fear of God and that perfect love casts out fear. You know, sometimes there is a benefit to having a little bit of terror and fear. It's sort of like being afraid to put your hand on a hot stove. As a little child, we grow up, and some of us learn the hard way. Some of us learn a little faster doing that. But after we become adults, you know, we don't live in terror, hopefully, of accidentally putting our hands on a hot stove. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up in the morning terror. I sure hope I don't touch a hot stove today. I don't live in terror of that. I've come to knowledge and understanding that that's not a good thing to do. And when we commit our lives to God's way of life, we find a comfort level in our relationship with God, that we know God loves us, we know that we love Him, and we don't live in fear and terror that somehow we're going to slip up. We know that that's not God's way of doing things. We know if we do make a mistake and we're told about it, we will immediately repent of it and we will change. Such is our attitude and our character. And God respects that. We know that about God. And so having a healthy fear of God is not contradictory to this passage talking about love casting out fear. Well, let me begin to wrap this up now today. What is it then that we're supposed to do with this knowledge that we have about fearing God and how important it is? A few more passages for us to consider. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we can have the fear of God, and it can help us in our path toward holiness. We perfect it as we grow in our fear of God and as we learn how to properly have it and what it looks like. It is part of our growth process, is simply a way that we can summarize that. And then what is the benefit of doing all this? A couple of scriptures to look at here. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23. Proverbs 19, verse 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life." Not just physical life, we know eternal life. "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." There's a peace of mind that comes from having a respectful awe and reverence for our Creator. And then another intriguing passage here in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. There's a story about God eavesdropping. You know, sometimes we overhear a conversation between people, and here we are with a similar kind of situation, God making an observation. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 says, "Then those who feared the Lord," the people who do the things we've been talking about here today, "those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Now, God doesn't have to hear our conversations to know what we're thinking. God knows our very thoughts. But among we humans, our conversation tends to reveal our thoughts. But in this observation, God hears those who fear him speaking, and from that, he's able to put together a book of remembrance. Verse 17 shows what God is thinking about with this book of remembrance. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them." So this is not the list of those who've been naughty. Some people like to describe in the month of December. This is a list of those that God respects and that he wants to spare. "As a man spares his own son who serves him." This seems to be a reference to the book of life that is spoken of in the New Testament. The book of life is mentioned in the New Testament 8 times. Most often it's in the book of Revelation, 7 times alone in the book of Revelation, but God is respecting and does respect those who fear him. And we see this continuing to run the whole gamut of the pages of the Bible. Well, we begin in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 23. Let's turn back there one more time and conclude in this section of Scripture. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23 says, "You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." As I mentioned earlier, in this feast, we've already heard several messages that focused on the rejoicing part of God's instructions about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this message, we've examined what it means to fear God. Let's put the two concepts together now. So how do they fit? How do they relate to each other? I believe a simple way to state this is that great rejoicing will come to everyone who learns to properly fear God. These concepts interrelate. The former should inspire us to do the latter, and the latter is the foundation that will make it possible to rejoice with God forever. So at this feast, let's rejoice and grow in the proper fear of the Lord.